Okay, let's read God's word together then. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to start at the first verse. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. And ending at verse 13, the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. How important is knowledge? A long time ago, the political philosopher Thomas Hobbes, in one of the versions of his book Leviathan, said something that has kind of become a saying to us all. He wrote, "Knowledge is power." And what he was saying is that to possess certain kinds of knowledge puts you in a privileged position over other people. But you know, knowledge is not what it used to be. A few weeks ago, the shower in our bathroom at home died. Well, it didn't actually die. What happened was that water in the shower was coming out of places it's not meant to come out of. And being as it is an electric shower, that's probably not a very good idea. So we had to replace the shower. So I went and I got the replacement shower. And when I got the box home, this is what it looks like. And on the side of the box is one of those little QR 2D barcodes that you see on loads of things nowadays, okay? And actually, if you take your mobile phone and kind of place the camera over that little barcode and take a photograph of it, it takes you to a website. And on the website is a video that explains how you can install the shower yourself. So I thought, well, okay, we can do this. So I installed the shower. And guess what? Nobody died. And it actually works, and the plumbing doesn't leak. And I've tried it out myself, okay? So it's really, really cool, and I feel really brilliant about that. And it kind of illustrates the fact, you know, that information has become more important than knowledge. Because it might have taken somebody who is a plumber or an electrician years to serve their time and then get the experience of the years and all the rest of it stored up in their minds. And it's all there as a fund of knowledge. And nowadays, because you've got a mobile phone in your pocket, you can access all the information. You don't even have to study it. So knowledge has become less important than it was. And information has become more important. So what about in the church? If that's true of our world, what about the church? How important is knowledge to us? Well, what's really interesting is that the next issue that Paul takes up in the letter that we call 1 Corinthians concerns the freedom and responsibility of the Christian. And it covers chapters 8, 10, and over the next 3 weeks, Michael and myself are going to be walking us through this issue. You may remember that we said that in the second part of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a series of issues that the Corinthians raised with him. We've just finished looking at human relationships. And now we're going to look at this issue of freedom and responsibility. And right at the very beginning of this section on freedom, the question is raised by the Corinthians with Paul about how important knowledge is to our freedom as Christians. And in one area of life in particular, some of the Corinthians thought that knowledge was very important indeed. And this concerns cultic meals in the pagan temples. Corinth was full of temples. In fact, in first century Corinth, in the marketplace, which was in the center of the town, the marketplace was ringed with a series of pagan temples. You could barely walk more than a few yards between one temple and the next. It was kind of like the Boucher Road in Belfast. You know, you can't drive more than about 100 yards to come to yet another garage. And it's just one garage after another trying to sell you cars. Well, the marketplace in Corinth was like that, except it wasn't garages. It was pagan temples that were all around it, loads of them. One enormous temple which was dedicated to the imperial cult, in other words, to the worship of Caesar. And these places were right round the center of the city. And throughout the year, in these temples, various festivals took place. And if you have a temple and there are festivals taking place, then you have sacrifices. And if you have sacrifices, then you have food. So everyone went. Everyone went to the festivals. The rich went for the crack. That's the fun, I mean. The poor went for the food. If you were poor in Corinth, probably you didn't eat meat. And so the only time in the year when you might have had opportunity to eat meat was at the festivals in the temples where there was so much available, they gave it out free to the masses. And so for many people who were poor living in Corinth, the only time in the year you ever got to eat red meat was at one of these festivals. And everybody went to the festivals. The reality also was this, that these pagan temples functioned as abattoirs and restaurants. Because they were temples and because sacrifices took place in them, much of the carcass of the animal which was used in sacrifice remained uneaten. So after the festival was over, the meat that remained was sold into the marketplace and you could go and buy it just like any other supplies. And so in one way, the pagan temples were in the meat processing industry because they processed meat and sold it onto the market afterwards. As well, and that therefore meant if you went to buy meat in the marketplace, you couldn't be sure that that meat hadn't come from the temple. And as well as that, these temples functioned like restaurants. And so organizations and businesses and families often held celebrations there. And the difficulty with that was, of course, that you couldn't separate the food from the idolatry, which was part of temple life. It was the context. And so that meant that the food and the celebrations that took place inside these temples, even though they might have very little to do with the temple and more to do with the ordinary life of the citizens, you couldn't separate it from the idolatry of the temple, and so this food and these activities were tainted. It's a bit like something that happened to Christine and I. When I went to my first church in Killyleagh, there were two churches in the town, and I arrived in First Killyleagh, and actually within a few weeks of me arriving in First Killyleagh, a new minister arrived in the other congregation as well. And they invited Christine and I out for lunch, and we went for lunch to their house. They weren't living in the manse, which was being rebuilt. They were living in other accommodation, and we were invited for lunch. And so we sat down at the table, and Christine and I were on one side of the table, and Fred and Susan were on the other side of the table. And immediately behind Fred and Susan was a sideboard, and on the sideboard were the desserts, which we could look forward to eating after we had finished the main course. And as we were sitting eating our food, the family cat came into the room. And you know what happened next? The family cat jumps up on top of the sideboard and begins to wander around among the desserts. And so we have a dilemma. Should we say to our hosts, whom we barely knew, by the way, your cat is currently walking around amongst the pavlova? Or should we keep quiet about it? And if we did keep quiet about it, were we prepared to eat the desserts? Because what happened now was that, quite frankly, your heart didn't lie to them. If you want to know, we didn't say anything, and yes, we did eat the desserts. But the point is this, that because of the context, these desserts, which under normal circumstances might have seemed very palatable to us, somehow or another didn't seem quite so palatable in the circumstances we found ourselves in. The presence of the cat had tainted them. And on a whole other level, that's what was happening in the temples. Because they were places of idolatrous worship, the food, which was perfectly good food, was part of a series of things that were difficult for the Christian. What should the Christian do? This was a big question, and it was a question that kept popping up. So you were a tradesperson working on the buildings that were going up all the time in Corinth, and you belonged to one of the guilds. And the guild would hold its annual feast in the temple. Did you go? Or you were perhaps the only Christian in your family, and one of the other members of the family was getting married, and the wedding reception was in the temple. Did you go? And you were a Christian, but your spouse wasn't, and your spouse wanted to take you out for your birthday, and so they were planning to take you out for a meal in the temple. Did you go? And it seems likely that when Paul wrote the previous letter to the Corinthians, which we don't have, and which then occasioned the Corinthians to write him back a letter, which he is now answering in this letter we call 1 Corinthians, it seems likely that when Paul wrote that letter we don't have, what Paul said to them about this question was, you shouldn't go. Christians shouldn't go to the temple because of the context. And some people in Corinth thought that this position of Paul's was, quite frankly, ridiculous and unsustainable. And the reason why they said that is because it was based on their knowledge. Paul quotes them in the letter when he said these words. Paul says, "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one." What the Corinthians were saying to Paul was, look, we know that there's no such a thing as other gods. These are false gods. These are idols. They have no existence. Not in reality. We know there is only one God. And now that they knew this, this knowledge, they said, set them free. Doesn't matter if we go to the temples. Doesn't matter if we eat food in the temples. Sacrifice to idols. What's the big deal about that? The idols don't exist. And so they couldn't make sense of Paul's argument. And Paul agrees with their basic statement. He agrees with that part of it. Paul says to him, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." There are several wow moments in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and this is one of them. This is one of those wow moments because of what Paul says here about Jesus Christ. The first thing that makes this a wow moment is that Paul says there is one God the Father and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. In the Roman world, there was but one Lord, but that one Lord was Caesar. And Paul is putting Christ here in opposition to Caesar. This is a treasonable statement that Paul's making here. There is one Lord in all the world. It's not Caesar, it's Jesus. But then he takes a step even beyond that, because the way he sets this sentence out puts Jesus in a parallel set of circumstances with the Father. So what you actually have in this sentence is one of the earliest statements of the full divinity of Jesus Christ that you will find in the New Testament. In the Syriac translation of this, In the early days, Syria, what we now call the country of Syria, became a Christian country very quickly as the gospel spread. And so the New Testament was rapidly translated into the language of Syria. And we have some of those really early versions of the New Testament still in existence. And in the Syriac version of the New Testament, here's how they translated the words of Paul in reference to Jesus Christ. The Syriac version says this: the Lord Jesus Christ, who has everything in his grip, and we are by him and in his hands. Jesus Christ is God. He holds us and everything else in the grip of his hands. And the Corinthian believers were saying to themselves, because we know this, and because we know that he and he alone is God in this way, that he is who he said he was, then what's the big deal about the idol temples? In fact, not only did they say that and eaten the temples themselves, but they tried to encourage the rest of the believers to join them. They said, look, we need to do this. We need to make a public statement about this. We don't believe in this stuff. It's a bunch of nonsense. And we're going to demonstrate how big a bunch of nonsense it is by showing up at the temple and enjoying the good food that's available there, because we know there's only one God. But Paul sees a problem with this, several problems. As it happens. For one thing, Paul says about these Christians in Corinth that they're not as smart as they think they are. And we're going to return to this in chapter 10. We're going to come back to this question in a couple of weeks' time, because in chapter 10, Paul points out that whilst it's true that the idols don't exist, idol worship in the temples is associated with demonic activity, and Paul says you don't want to get yourself caught up in that. So in one way, Paul says these people were too smart for their own good. But secondly, Paul goes on to point out that the approach that they are taking, which puts their knowledge in the first place and says, because we know these things, we are able to behave in a certain way. Because they take this approach, they don't take account of a couple of really important things about the Christian faith. They don't take account, first of all, about that which is most important about our faith, and that is not knowledge, but it is love. This approach that some Corinthians were taking by saying, we know that these idols are nonsense, therefore we should eat in the temples, this approach that they were taking threatens a specific group in the church. What we have to remember is that most of the believers in the church in Corinth came to faith out of a pagan life. They had been in and out of the temples and in and out of the festivals for all their lives up to the point in time in which they came to believe in Jesus as Lord. And even though they had come to believe that Jesus is Lord, the lure of that idolatry, which had been a part of their lives up to that moment in time, was strong and potentially disastrous. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Now, Paul says the danger here is that this person will be destroyed. He doesn't mean by that that this person is going to enter into some form of existential crisis in their life as a result of the fact that on the one hand they have this belief in Jesus and on the other hand they feel this attraction to back into the old ways of paganism, and therefore they are in a really difficult situation mentally and emotionally, and what they require is counseling. That is not what Paul means. Paul wouldn't have understood a single word in that sentence I just said. What Paul means here is that these people are in danger of being eternally lost. That the behavior of the Christians in Corinth who said that knowledge was the most important thing and because we know certain things we should act in a certain way, these people are going to condemn these other people to hell. Because it turns out that behavior within the church, which is based solely on knowledge, even when that knowledge is factually true, can actually turn out to be sinful. That's what Paul says. If you act like this and you cause people who are getting dragged back into things that were part of their past and not a part of their faith in Jesus Christ, then you have sinned against that person. And if you have sinned against that person, this is a person for whom Christ died, so therefore you have sinned against Christ. Knowledge is not an adequate basis for Christian behavior. So what is? Paul says at the start of the chapter, knowledge puffs up while love builds up. See, the problem with knowledge is that knowledge that some people possess makes those people think that they're better than others who don't possess the knowledge. I'm not objecting to knowledge here. We spend a lot of time in church preaching through the text of Scripture to try to give folks an understanding of what God has said. I was required to go to university for 7 years to prepare myself for the Christian ministry. I don't know how many thousand books I've read in the course of 40 years of serving in this job. I'm not against knowledge. But the problem is that when you think you know something that you think somebody else doesn't know, then you think your relationship to that person is that I need to impart to you the knowledge that I have because I know more than you do. I am better than you. I'm more important than you because I know some stuff that you don't know. And that's exactly the position that these Corinthian leaders were taking. The problem was that by acting in this way, instead of building up these other believers, it destroyed them. It destroyed them. But if love rather than knowledge had been the basis of fellowship, then the strong would have made the sacrifice necessary to help the weak break free from their past. Christian church is not a school. It's a community. Therefore, it's not based on knowledge as its highest value, but on love as its highest value. Jackie Pullinger, in her book, Chasing the Dragon, tells a story of how she was watching a particular young triad gang leader whom she was longing for the opportunity to talk to about Jesus. But he was stubbornly resistant. She could never get him to sit down for 5 minutes so she could talk to him. And then one day, completely out of the blue, this young triad gang member turned up at her flat asking questions about Jesus. And she had very little time. His mates were outside waiting for him, other gang members. And so she had to telescope into just a few minutes what she wanted to share with him about Jesus and about his love. And he was getting up to go before she really had finished what she had to say. So as he's heading out the door of her apartment, she's putting some Christian books into his hand. She said, please take these and read these and take them with you. And so he grabs the book and he's out the door and he's gone. She didn't see him for months. And one day she was in the narrow streets of the walled city of Hong Kong. She bumped into this triad gang leader. And she greeted him. She was ecstatic to see him. She said, whoa, I haven't seen you for so long. How are you? And they got into conversation. And then she said to him, you never came back. You know, we had that conversation. You never came back. Did we finish it? No, he said, not really. Why? She said. He said, because I came to you looking for Jesus and you gave me a library. I came to you looking for Jesus, and you gave me a library. A Christian church is not a school, it's community. It's not about knowledge, it's about love. And it's so easy at times to think that because we know more than somebody, that how we answer the questions of their heart is to argue with them or dispute with them or advise them, when actually what we are called to do is to love them and to walk with them so that they have an opportunity to leave their past behind. It's hard. I remember when Alec became a Christian, it was a big deal in my last congregation. Alec was hard, and he'd grown up in a brethren home, and he had a brother who was still in the brethren that never let him forget for the whole of his life that he had walked away from the religion of his youth, and he hated it, and he wanted nothing to do with church, and he didn't go to church himself. But kind of one of those funny things that God does, he got offended about the fact that even though he didn't go to church, his daughter wasn't going to church to bring his grandchildren to church, so he started coming to church to bring his grandchildren. It's kind of one of those funny situations. And he started to get interested, and God started to speak to him, and he came to faith in Christ. And it was a glorious moment. And one summer, not very long after he became a Christian, we were painting the railings of the church. There was teams of us doing it, and we chipped them off, and then we'd lost the railings. And I happened to be working with Alec one summer evening painting the railings of the church, and we were chatting about how things were, and I was asking him about his life and so on. And he said to me, John, I'm really struggling with loads of things since I became a Christian. Because of my past, there's loads of things I need to leave behind. And there's two things I'm really stressing about at the moment. I said, what are they? And he said, well, at that point in time, Alec played in a darts team in one of the local pubs. He was actually really good, apparently. And as well as that, he was a member of the Orange Order. And he said to me, John, from my involvement with these activities in the past, and from what I know that they're really about, he said, it doesn't really align anymore with my faith in Jesus Christ, and I think I need to leave them behind. And I immediately said to him, hold on a minute, Alec, before you do this, if you leave everything that you've been involved with before you became a Christian, where are you going to be a witness? You know, you need to be where other people who aren't Christians are so that they can see the change in your life and they can begin to ask you about it and you can testify to them and see them changed. And if you leave all this stuff behind you, then where are you going to do that? And so we talked a bit about that, and I offered him my years of wisdom, knowledge, and he left the pub darts team. Shortly after that, stayed on in the Orange Order for a while. The funny thing was they made him chaplain of his lodge. And then after a while, he left that too. But you know, afterwards, I thought about that. And when I thought about it afterwards, I thought how I did exactly the wrong thing. That instead of saying to Alec, you know, you need to think about how you could be a witness to Christ and so on, I didn't really know what impact those involvements had had on Alec's previous life. I didn't really know how much he really needed to leave those things behind to follow Jesus. And therefore, rather than using my knowledge to advise him about what he should do, maybe it would have been better just to have walked with him while he, over time, put behind him the things that he felt were now no longer a part of what loyalty to Jesus Christ actually looks like. Because if the reality of Christian fellowship is not based on knowledge but on love, then what does love do? Love makes me want to walk with somebody and stand with somebody and go with somebody while they leave behind them their past. Maybe that's your problem. Maybe you need to just spend some more time walking with people and trying to tell them what they should be or shouldn't be. And just walk with them so they get the chance to leave their past behind. It's not about knowledge, it's about love. But here's the second thing. It's not about knowing, but about being known. Paul points out another limitation on the value of knowledge, and it's not what you might expect. We sometimes say, perhaps cynically, about life in this world, you know, it's not what you know, but who you know that counts. And by the looks of things in the RHI scandal, that was definitely true, judging by the articles in the papers over the weekend about the number of people who managed to get in the last week before it died off. Who tipped them off? You know, it's not what you know, it's who you know. So sad somebody didn't tip us off. But anyway, we could have paid for the whole of the halls out of the money. Anyway, let's not go there. So Paul says something a bit different from that, though. Paul says it's not what you know that counts, but who knows you. 1 Corinthians 8, he says this: those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. And when Paul says this, Kenneth Bailey, the commentator, says that he touches on something that resonates with every human being. Here's how Bailey puts it. He says, the longing to be known is a deep inner yearning within every soul. And later on in this letter, when Paul starts to talk more about love in chapter 13, we'll come to this eventually. And in that chapter, he goes on to talk about love and the end of all things. And here's what he says. You may know these verses. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Paul said, I'm never going to know all that I need to know in this life. But if I love God and give myself to him in openness of heart, then I will be fully known. And that's our prayer for this life. In the 139th Psalm, it's what the psalmist prays, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. See if love not only governs my relationship with my brother or sister in Christ, but also governs my relationship to the Lord, then I can leave the knowing to him. I remember a couple of years ago going to London to the leadership conference in the Royal Albert Hall, walking into the Royal Albert Hall. I was only there with Dave, and he had to clear off to do other stuff for Alpha, so I was on my own. And if you've ever been to the Royal Albert Hall, you'll know it's a massive building. There's thousands of people there. And I walk into this building. I'm on second or third floor, and I'm looking down on all these hundreds and thousands of people who are there, and I'm thinking to myself, I don't know anybody here. Nobody knows me. And as I'm thinking that thought, my phone buzzes. And I pick it out of my pocket, and there's a text. And I read the text, and it says, hi, John, great to see you here. Maybe we can catch up before the conference finishes. The text is from Bonnie, who's one of the Alpha Senior Vice Presidents. And I hadn't seen her, but she had seen me coming into the hall. And she sent me a text. And all of a sudden, it completely changed everything in that moment, because I thought that here I am, and nobody knows me, but somebody does. It changes everything to know that you're not on your own. Somebody in the midst of this vast crowd knows me. And I was kind of thinking after church this morning, I went upstairs after the 9:30 up into my room just to grab some things for the 11 o'clock. And when I went upstairs onto the landing, everybody was coming out of the 9:30 service. And the buzz of conversation is virtually deafening downstairs in the halls. And like dozens and dozens of people are talking. And what struck me as I walked over to my office on the first floor of the building was that in the midst of this cacophony of sound, I could distinctly hear my son's voice. It wasn't particularly louder than anybody else's, but I could recognize that voice in the midst of that cacophony of noise. And it struck me that in the midst of the hundreds of thousands, even millions of people who this day have worshipped the Lord, he knows and hears my voice, your voice. Every single individual who loves Jesus is known by him. What difference that makes? The most important thing about me being a Christian is not that I know God, but that God knows me. And because he knows me, I can leave the knowing to him. I don't have to be able to answer all the questions that my heart throws up at me or my circumstances create around me. I don't have to be able to answer all the questions of all the people in this place who come to me with the issues that are in their lives. I don't need to know the answers to all those questions. I just need to know that he knows. And if he knows, then I can leave the knowing to him and spend my life loving him and serving him, because someday when Jesus comes back, I shall know as I am fully known. I don't need to know it now. In the Christian church, knowledge is important. We have been given the opportunity to get to know God, and that knowledge is part of our freedom in Christ. But it's not the most important thing. Love is more important than knowledge. Because love enables me to walk quietly and humbly alongside other believers who may not know as much as me, but I can walk humbly and quietly alongside them so that I give them a hands up as they walk in their life away from their past and more into the planning and love of God for who they are and what he wants to achieve in them. My knowledge can often prevent them from getting there, but my love will enable me to walk with them on that journey. And love is more important than knowledge, because my calling is to love God and his calling is to know me. I don't need to do the knowing. I can surrender that and give that up. I can get away from all the questions and all the things that vex and trouble me and all the things that vex and trouble all the other people who come to me. I don't need to know the answers to those questions. I just need to know that he knows. And he'd take care of it. And so I can give it up to him. And I can concentrate on loving him, serving him, following him. Band are going to come and they're going to lead us into worship. We're going to sing with them, and then at the end of that song I'm going to just pray for you so that we can maybe respond in some way in our lives, in whatever way it is that God is challenging us by this message, that knowledge is not the important thing, love is. So let's stand and worship, and then after this first song we'll pray.